Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. In the ancient Roman Empire, crucifixion was not the primary way of putting criminals to death. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest classes and the worst of criminals. Crucifixion was not only intended to put the criminal to death, crucifixion was intended to publicly humiliate the criminal. And so when the Christian message said that the long-promised king had arrived, to Greco-Roman culture, Christianity seemed foolish because their hero had been proven to be among the lowest of the low, had been publicly humiliated. And not only that, but as we saw last week, this religion appealed to the lower classes of people. Not many among you were high and mighty according to worldly standards. And so Greco-Roman culture, Corinthian culture, said this is not a wise religion. It's foolish. And in today's passage, Paul says, he's been saying, I understand at one level that it would seem foolish. And in today's passage, he's saying, but this is wise. This is true wisdom. It's not the wisdom of this world, but it is actually God's wisdom. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very grateful for our time already together this morning and your work in our midst, and we ask now that you would help us to understand this passage and see what difference it ought to make in our lives. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In what areas of life do you feel pressure from the non-Christian world? Where do you feel that the non-Christian world is trying to get you to conform to its ways? So Peter mentions this idea of good luck charms and that sort of thing. And maybe that's not something that's a temptation to you, or maybe it is. Or maybe there's something else. Some of you will remember 3 summers ago, I conducted focus group interviews at 8 different churches across the Northeast U.S. and Eastern Canada. And I was asking groups of Christians in these churches that exact question. And the sorts of responses I received might not surprise you. A common response was you might call secularism or anti-supernaturalism, the idea that everything in life can be explained without God, without the supernatural. Or what you might call hedonism, like live for the moment, live for pleasure, whether that's sexual gratification or something else, food, whatever it is, whatever makes you feel good, that should be your highest value. Some folks in these interviews mentioned relativism, that so many people around them are oriented towards saying there is no absolute right and wrong, or if there are certain things that are right and wrong, it's a pretty small list. And they felt the pressure to go along with that. Or various forms of what we might call radical individualism, that you ought to trust your own intuitions, and that whatever makes you feel self-actualized as an individual, you should feel free to live that out, whatever it might be. And a variety of other things. I remember one young man talking about being pressured to lie as part of his job. That's what his boss and his boss's boss expected of him. So what about for you? That's my question. What are the things where you feel pressure from the non-Christian world? That's where we're going this morning. We'll look at this passage in 3 parts. True wisdom, Holy Spirit wisdom, and exclusive wisdom. True wisdom, verses 6 through 9. Holy Spirit wisdom, verses 10 through 13. Exclusive wisdom, verses 14 through 16. And we begin then with true wisdom in verses 6 through 9. To talk about wisdom, maybe a good starting place is simply to talk about knowledge and information. What's the difference? I know I have here a few high school students, junior high students with us for the summer. Maybe you could think with us, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, wisdom goes a step farther than knowledge, right? Because wisdom puts information into practice. It uses information to skillfully navigate difficult and complex things in life. So when Scripture talks about God's wisdom, one of the ways that Scripture talks about God's wisdom is to talk about creation. Over the last 3 years, on 2 occasions, Sarah and I have visited botanical gardens. Very large botanical gardens, just amazing, all the plants that are in this world, the variety of plants, where you think about the variety of animals, you think about the variety of things that are observed through telescopes and microscopes. You say, what an amazing world we live in. That must have been incredible wisdom that God used to put that together. Also, Scripture talks, and this is where our passage goes, Scripture talks about God's wisdom in terms of his plan of salvation over the centuries. There was a headline this week. Some of you may have seen this. And I'm about to say words that I don't even know what they mean. But there was a headline this week that said a company was testing out its AI agents. And it gave these AI programs certain assignments to complete, and they were testing them to see what they could do. And so a headline was, AI agents escape containment and hack other companies. So somehow they figured out a way, these AI agents, to get on the internet and to find vulnerabilities in other companies and to search for whatever the assignment was given them in the computer systems of other companies. They weren't even supposed to be there. Well, where am I going with this? God created intelligent beings, not artificial intelligence. God created real intelligent beings, and they escaped containment. They rebelled, right? Human beings given these amazing capacities, and they used them to oppose God. Now what's God going to do? How is he going to work with these beings he's created who have all these incredible capacities, but they're using them against him. How is God going to be both just and gracious and merciful at the same time? How is he going to rescue out of this group of rebels people that will live and enjoy his presence forever? How will he do it? How will he allow these creatures that he's made to have the opportunity to actually make choices and be held responsible for their choices, and yet they're going to come back to him, right? And so it's this plan that involves Abraham and the nation Israel and promises of a Messiah and the coming of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. And this plan goes on looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And when you think about the whole thing, you say, man, what incredible wisdom God used to put this plan together. Now, where we're going is to say that this is the wisdom that God has given to his church and that non-Christians don't really understand it. And I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that everything that non-Christians think or believe is false, right? Sometimes non-Christians have foolish ideas like the good luck charms, and sometimes non-Christians really do have some common sense that is smart and is wise. Our passage is not saying that non-Christians are ignorant about all topics. If you go to a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant, whether a believer or not, you're going because you're trusting that they have more expertise in the particular field that you need their help in than you do. But the issue that's in play in this passage is this: what does the non-Christian world have to say about ultimate reality? What does the non-Christian world have to say about an underlying philosophy of life that will lead to what is truly the good life? That's the topic under discussion. And you can see that in the passage, right? Chapter 1 and verse 22, we're talking about the preaching of Christ crucified. Same thing in chapter 2, verse 2, the preaching of Christ crucified. Tyler mentioned last week the focus in 1:30 on righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all terms about our salvation. In our passage today in the ESV, the end of 2:12, we're trying to understand the things freely given us by God. The word that's in there, freely given, is our word. It's a form of our word for grace. In other words, the things that come to us in salvation by God's grace. That's the things that we're talking about this morning. And so one of the things that Paul does in verses 6 through 9 is to contrast the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom in terms of time. And so three times over, he speaks of the wisdom of the world as being the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of the world is short-lived. It's doomed to be destroyed, whereas God's true wisdom was from eternity past and will endure forever. When he says in verse 7 that it's meant for our glory, normally in Paul, references to our glory is a reference to future glory. This age, to speak of this age, means the age that began with Adam and Eve's sin, the fall of humans, the curse that God placed on humans. This age characterized by the things that Adam and Eve did that passed on to all future generations. Human self-centeredness, human rebelliousness against God. That's what this age is characterized. And it's contrasted again with God's salvation plan that extends from eternity past to eternity future. And not only is there this contrast between time, short-lived and eternal, there's also a contrast in terms of understanding. Paul contrasts the ignorance of this age wisdom with the understanding of God, and because he's given it to them, God's people. The wisdom of God is secret and hidden because non-believers don't understand it without the Holy Spirit. It's also secret and hidden in the sense that in the Old Testament context, all that God was doing was there, but not fully explained until the coming of Christ. One scholar says that the Old Testament is richly furnished, all sorts of wonderful things in the Old Testament, richly furnished, but dimly lit. It's the coming of Christ that shines light on, oh, that's what was being predicted. So with the coming of Christ, these things are revealed. And then there's this loose quotation from Isaiah 64:4. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined. He's saying, people without the Spirit, non-Christians, can't understand God's wisdom, what he's doing with this plan of salvation. But God has prepared it for those who love him, and he's revealed it to them. And the point in all of this, to its original readers, right, so we've talked about this a few times in recent weeks, Greco-Roman culture emphasized the importance of trying to gain social status. And if part of what it meant to gain social status was to put yourself forward, to boast, to brag, well, so be it. Maybe that'll help you get social status. And the other thing was, if you could attach yourself to a guru, to an orator, to a philosopher, and say, I'm part of this school, and this school is the best, and you put down the school of other orators, that's a way to move yourself forward in the world. And Paul is saying, dear Corinthian brothers and sisters, I see that you've bought into this notion of how to get ahead in this world, and it tells me that you don't understand salvation. You're missing something here. And I'm asking you a question, dear Corinthian readers. Why are you buying into the philosophy of the world when it's so fleeting? And why are you buying into it when they don't really understand the ultimate things? And so Paul would say the same thing to us today, where we are tempted to buy into the philosophies of American culture, of Western civilization, as it has degraded in recent centuries. Why are you following those ways of thinking? They're fleeting. They're doomed. They don't understand true salvation. So again, I ask you, where do you find that pressure to succumb to the spirit of our secular age? Turning then to Holy Spirit wisdom, we're looking at verses 10 through 13. Again, I ask those of you who are high school students, junior high students, who is the Holy Spirit? We should think for a moment, who is the Holy Spirit? Right? And so we understand God is a more complex being than we are. One God, one in substance, and yet three in person. A little hard for us to imagine because we're not quite like that. And what Scripture teaches us is that the Father and the Son have sent to us the Holy Spirit. Today, because Jesus ascended, the Father and the Son are on the throne and at the right hand of the throne. And it's the Spirit who is God's presence with us. And one of the interesting things to think about is the fact that the word Spirit, both in the Old and New Testament, it's the same word as the word for breath. And so that explains why in John 20:22, Jesus is giving his disciples sort of this preliminary experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it says, he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so it's not altogether inappropriate to think about the Father and the Son breathing the Spirit to us. And so we have the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, immediately present with us. And the Holy Spirit doesn't do his own thing on his own. The Holy Spirit is always pointing us to the Father and the Son. That's how we understand this plan of salvation. Not only understand it intellectually, how is it that you or I, if you're a follower of Christ, how is it that it finally broke through? That you say, yeah, I get it. I really am a sinner. I really do owe a huge debt to God. I really am in big trouble. Like, how did our minds get open to that? How did we actually see the need to come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and that he offers us that through his death and resurrection? How do we get to this point of opening our hearts to say, yes, I totally commit myself to Jesus Christ? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who softens our hearts and opens our hearts to come to that point. Paul presents an analogy in verses 10 and 11. If I'm thinking certain things, unless I tell you, you don't know what I'm thinking. If you're thinking certain things deep in your mind, I don't know what you're thinking. But your spirit knows what you're thinking. And in the same way, who knows the inner thoughts of God and the plans of God? Well, the Holy Spirit knows God's thoughts. And so then the question is, do you come to open your heart to what God is doing and the plans of God by receiving the Holy Spirit? Paul's drawing in these verses this thick black line between two sources of wisdom, either the source of the Holy Spirit or the source of this world and its wisdom. And the two are totally different, and there's no crossing the line, right? And so believers, they understand and receive and embrace what God is doing in salvation by the Spirit, and non-believers can't. They don't get it. Their hearts aren't open to that because they haven't received this work of the Spirit. Let me paint for you a scenario thinking how this can happen, that we can sadly embrace a worldly philosophy that we ought not embrace. So I want you to imagine with me a person, maybe they're a church-going person, maybe they're a professing believer. The Lord knows their hearts ultimately. But this person, for whatever reason, maybe they profess to be a believer, but they don't really appreciate, and they're not really repentant and humble about their own sin. Or for some reason, they're not really appreciating the depths of what's in Scripture about God's grace and about what faith means and what it means to obey God, not to earn something from him, to obey as an expression of faith. Somehow this all gets old hat to them and not very important, and something else begins to take hold. That's where I'm going with this scenario. Something else occupies their interest and their energy, and it's something from the world. It's displacing their love for the Lord. And maybe even this other thing, whatever it is, that begins to take hold, maybe they even bathe it with Bible verses so it sounds good. But really what it is their life is becoming primarily oriented towards some sort of non-Christian way of thinking and living. So maybe it's merely doing good works for the sake of looking good in other people's eyes, to be accepted by the world. They are impressed with your good deeds that you do. Or maybe something in the realm of politics, and you get hyper excited about something about a worldly way of thinking about politics. Or some self-help idea you find online or in a book, some better way to live your life through new focus on time management or financial management or some form of therapy or some new diet or exercise. And these things in and of themselves aren't not necessarily bad. It's just when this becomes your new gospel, right? Your new way of this is the thing to center your life upon, right? And where you feel the temptation to that sort of thing, what you have to remember is no. What this passage is saying, in terms of the things that matter most How to have a relationship with God. How to live what a truly good life in the sight of God is. The world has nothing to offer you. In terms of those big picture issues, the world is ignorant. And so don't succumb to its pressures in such things. We turn finally to verses 14 through 16, exclusive wisdom. What Paul is saying in verses 14 through 16 is straightforward. Christians have the Holy Spirit. That's the reason that they receive and embrace and participate in the good news of salvation. Non-Christians do not have the Holy Spirit, and that's the reason they don't receive and embrace the offer of salvation. Verse 14 is not talking about mere head knowledge, as if to say a non-Christian person without the Spirit cannot understand salvation at all as a matter of an intellectual belief. Right? Can a non-Christian person understand the concept of one person dying in the place for another? Right? Can a non-Christian understand the concept of a locomotive's coming and one person pushes the other off the tracks to save their life and they die in the process? Right? And so can a non-Christian intellectually understand Christ's death on the cross as a sacrifice for others? Right? No, that's not what is in play here. What's in play here is can a non-Christian understand that and take it in and receive it personally, a personal knowledge for themselves and their own life, so that they have this full-fledged commitment to Christ and a life of gratitude for him. When you read from verse 14 down into 15, it seems for a second as if Paul is sort of bouncing from topic to topic, but it turns out he's not, and what especially holds this all together, he uses the same verb, it's exactly the same verb, three times in a row, and depending on what English translation you're using, you may or may not see that. So I have the ESV here. At the very end of verse 14, you have the word discerned, right? To understand fully and embrace the gospel, that's requires a Holy Spirit discernment, a spiritual discernment. This spiritual person who has the Holy Spirit judges or discerns, it's the same word, discerns all things, meaning discerns all things relating to the gospel, not all possible human knowledge, but all things in the topic we're talking about. And then he himself is to be discerned by no one, same word again. And they have a slightly different nuance because the context is slightly changing, and so some of our English translations use different words. The key here is the second line in verse 15. He himself, the person who has the Holy Spirit, is to be judged by no one. The point is, Christians ought not be intimidated by non-Christians with respect to the things that matter the most. With respect to how to have a relationship with God, how to be saved from your sin, your non-Christian neighbor can't evaluate and judge and criticize. I mean, they could, but there's no weight to it. And the issue for the Corinthians was they're this minority group in this robust, thriving culture, and they feel the pressure to want to participate in the life of that culture and fit in. And he's saying, no, don't feel pressure from them. They can't really judge you. And then we have this quotation from Isaiah 40, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? It's a rhetorical question in its original context. No one has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him. But this word, the Lord, which in the Old Testament represents Yahweh, the personal name of God, that's the same word, the Lord, which comes in the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says we have the mind of Christ, he's asking us to give this New Testament interpretation to the Old Testament passage. In other words, the rhetorical question is, for who has understood the mind of Christ, which is the mind that we Christians have by the Holy Spirit? Who has understood the mind of Christ that the Christian has? A rhetorical question. The point is, no one. No one can understand the mind of Christ that the Christian has by the Holy Spirit so as to, in other words, again, the world cannot instruct the Christian. That's the point. The world cannot instruct the Christian because the Christian has the mind of Christ. So again, with respect to things of salvation, your non-Christian neighbor cannot judge or instruct you. The person with the Holy Spirit should never think of himself as being legitimately criticized by a non-Christian. A Christian should not give in to pressure from non-Christian accusations about things that have to do with ultimate meaning. Now, don't misunderstand, right? The point is not, therefore, dear Christian, you should have an arrogant and haughty attitude towards your non-Christian neighbor. That's not the point. The point is not, therefore, Christian, you should fail to be, you don't have to be kind and understanding towards your non-Christian neighbor. That's not the point. He's not saying, therefore, dear Christian, you should withdraw and have no contact with your non-Christian neighbor. How then will you be salt and light? The point is that with respect to the things that matter most and where you feel this pressure, they have nothing to offer you. And so you need to be resilient. It's totally appropriate for you to be resilient to their pressures. It's like if you're learning how to play tennis and you're on the court and there's two other people on the court with you, and the one person is, let's say, kind of soft-spoken, but it turns out this person was a tennis champion when they're younger, and today they're a paid tennis professional and a professional instructor. And on the other side, you have this other person who's kind of talkative, has a lot to say, and they keep talking to you about all sorts of ideas they have, how you could play tennis better. But then you learn that they just picked up a tennis racket for the first time in their life ever an hour ago. Why are you going to listen to them? Right? You need to listen to the pro. Right? And so that's the point. Why do we listen to worldly advice, right, about these issues of salvation? You hear that advice and you shake it off. You say, no, I'm not listening to that. You know, in these focus group interviews that I did, the topic that came up more than any other topic was LGBTQ ideology. And the thing that stands out to me the most, this was at 8 different churches, but there were about 7 different women who spoke, about 6 of these churches, who were all either administrators or teachers in public schools. And the pressure that they felt, and these were all public schools in large urban settings, New York City, Philadelphia, and so on. And it is kind of like a salvation issue in the sense that the LGBT community is saying, well, this is our very identity. This is who we are at the essence of who we are. And that's why you, dear Christian, who's a teacher or administrator here in our school, that's why you ought to affirm our beliefs and you ought to be allies with us. This is what these women talked to me about. They felt that kind of pressure. And one of them in particular said their sense was, your Christianity is just a choice and you could let go of that choice. This is my identity. Having no conception that the Christians actually think, no, it's the other way around, right? You don't have to behave in that way. And my Christianity is, in fact, my identity. Part of what it made this so difficult is that the LGBTQ pressure dovetailed with other cultural values in America today, one of which is individualism, right? Trust your own intuitions, be true to them. Another is just the tribalism of our age, that everything gets reduced to which tribe do you belong to? And so sometimes these Christian women would hear things like, Christians are haters, like this totalizing, you disagree with me on this, I put you in a category, and I describe the category in the worst possible terms. Another thing they described, they didn't use the word safetyism, don't know if you're familiar with the word safetyism. These two scholars, Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt, a few years ago, were trying to understand why their students in college classrooms seemed less and less resilient, less and less able to disagree agreeably, right? Less able to handle differences of opinion. And they did some research and they wrote a book about it. And one of the things I said, though, there's a tendency in recent generations for parents, oh, it's a good thing for parents to provide for safety for their children, but safety becomes the number one priority above all else. And so there's no developing in young people, at least in some places and sometimes. I just said this is a pattern where there's no developing, no giving children chores at home, no giving them things that help them become more resilient. So safety is fine, but when safety becomes a god, it's safetyism. It's this idol. And so my point is these teachers, these Christian teachers in these public schools were constantly fed the language of you can't express your Christian views here because that will be harmful to these students. And, you know, it's harmful to the ceiling and beyond. So you see, I heard about this intense pressure from the world, and these Christian women were holding their ground. They're saying, no, I know what Scripture teaches here. And again, it is something like a salvation issue because for some folks, this LGBTQ ideology is their religion. Now, maybe you feel pressure in certain ways in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and the other place. Just some of the pressure is right out there and intense, and it's out in the open. Some of the pressure is very subtle, the way it comes at us from our culture. But I've been asking you, what are the forms of pressure that you face? Right? And what our passage is telling us is you have true wisdom from God, his eternal wisdom, in the gospel. And non-Christians around you don't get it. And therefore, you ought not be intimidated by their notions of what true wisdom is and how to have salvation in this world. May it be so among us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the gift of your grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We do pray for our neighbors around us who don't know Christ, that you'd help us to be a good testimony and a light, and that you would open their eyes to Christ and help us to be resilient when these pressures come in various forms and ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.